Isaiah chapter 12. Isaiah chapter 12. And verse 1. And in that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also is become my salvation. Notice that, please. Become my salvation. No one is automatically saved. There has to be a moment when the Lord Jesus becomes your salvation. Therefore, with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. There's just three things I would love to present to you from this passage. I want you to notice, please, a marvelous fact. A marvelous fact. God is my salvation. For a person to be able to say that, that is a marvelous fact in the life of any human being. God is my salvation. I want you to notice that the passage presents to us a simple act. The man says, I will trust and not be afraid. And it gives us words that remind us of a lifelong impact, where you get this picture of drawing water out of the wells, plural, the wells of salvation. So let me say again, it is a marvelous fact for a human being to be able to say, God, not the church, not my prayers, not my good life, not my baptism, God is my salvation. Is he yours? Has there been a moment when he became your Savior? You'll notice again that word, that God has become my salvation. Now this is almost an exact quote from where the nation began in Exodus chapter 15, when they crossed the Red Sea and they saw the destruction of the army that wanted to take them into captivity. These are the words that they sang. They spoke about God being their salvation. They spoke about what he had done for them. And Isaiah is quoting these words. So let me just use that as the backdrop for a moment, because it reminds us of God's love. God saw a people who were enslaved, who were oppressed, who were in misery and needed to be delivered. And God saw and was moved with compassion. And it reminds us of God's deep interest in you. In a world filled with tears and sorrow and death as a result of sin, God had compassion on the human race. And whereas he had every right to wipe us off of the planet and to begin again with a different kind of creature who would obey and would honor and would serve him, instead, God set his heart on winning men and women from their sins and have them willingly turn from their sins and trust his beloved Son. It is a reminder to us of this incredible fact about God, that he is love, and that in the midst of the bondage and misery of our sin, God sees us and wants to save us. You remember that inimitable touch in the teaching of the Lord Jesus when he talks about the prodigal being a great way off, and his father saw him. Now, the only way that you can see someone who is a great way off is if you are looking for them. And the response of the Father proves what I'm saying to you. We call it the parable of the prodigal son. Read it when you get a chance. Go over it and notice that the pronouns are referring not to two brothers, but to a father and a son, and a father and an elder son. And so the father was looking for that boy, and as soon as he saw that boy turn from repentance, he ran down the road to throw his arms around him and to welcome him home. Some people imagine that somehow the Old Testament presents a very stern, unloving, divine being called God. And then you come to the New Testament, and all of a sudden it's changed. And he is now a loving, compassionate God. Let me give you some words from the Old Testament. As I live, saith the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But, now he's telling us what he does have pleasure in. I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, But that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will you die? Now, whenever God bases anything on his existence, it's just a couple of times, a handful of times in the Bible, but whenever God says, as I live, he is telling us that what he is about to say is so true, he would have to go out of existence for it to be false. As I live, I have pleasure in the salvation of the wicked when they turn from their way and live. No one is more sympathetic or concerned for your welfare than is God. But of course, God's love and mercy couldn't save those people from their slavery. It required a lamb. And now we're thinking about the Lamb of God and the great price of redemption, that there would be a death before those people could be delivered. Again, to think about the prodigal son, he doesn't just come waltzing into the house, does he? Before he is brought back into that home, there's a death takes place, and the calf is killed, and then he is brought into the house. It's a reminder that no one is going to be in heaven. No one is going to be in heaven except through Christ and his death on the cross. And the Bible reminds us that it is his precious blood. I believe it was last evening that Mr. Hay gave us a simple explanation of the words that we sang, that it was the precious blood of Christ shed at Calvary that cleanses from sin. I have a very dear friend who is in heaven just now and is going to be in heaven forever. He knew absolutely nothing about the gospel. And a mutual friend of ours invited him to come from Hatboro, Pennsylvania, to Pennsauken in New Jersey, where I was having meetings. My friend called and said, I'll be bringing John with me. He's never heard the gospel before, just what I've told him. He said, thanks, Bill. Be wonderful to have him. But when the meeting started, Bill was there, but not John. John would come with him. But it was such a terrifying thought to come and listen to the Bible, that he said to Bill, you go in, I'll be in a minute. I just need to smoke out here and just collect myself. So he wasn't in when the meeting exactly started. He walked in as we were singing the chorus of the hymn. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. He heard us singing that night about being washed in the blood of Christ. When he would tell his testimony years later, he would say, you know, that's the first thing I heard when I walked into that building, and I thought to myself, whoa, washed in blood, what have I gotten into? But as we heard last evening, washed in the blood of Christ means that the value of what he did on the cross can put away your sins tonight. Because the love and mercy of God could not deliver those people. The love and mercy of God led him to provide a way so that the people could be delivered. And well, notice with you the lifting of God's wrath in this wonderful statement that God was angry with me, but now his anger has passed away. Now, I could have told you when I got up that Apple told me that at 8:11 the rain was coming, so do not be surprised by it, and I think it is going to be short-lived, so just hang in there, and we'll just continue with the meeting. Notice, please, the simple act where Isaiah is recording these words, I will trust and not be afraid. I need to tell you for a moment about the reliability of the scriptures. I am going to heaven because Jesus died for me, plus nothing. I know I am going to heaven because this Bible tells me, plus nothing. It's not my feelings. It's certainly not my service for God or my praying or my preaching or my character. The only reason I am going to be in heaven and not hell is because Jesus died for me. The only way I know that is because this wonderful book, the same book that told me that I was going to hell, that's the same book that told me that the moment that I trusted Christ, he became my salvation. What a simple act it is when a sinner just takes God at his word. Remember, the Bible tells us God cannot lie. God cannot lie. I love that title given in the book of Daniel, that what God has written is the scriptures of truth. the scriptures, the writings of truth. That's what you'll find in the Bible. In an age of fake news, you can come to the Bible and get reliable, dependable information, the truth of God. As a result of that, you tonight could leave the meeting, when the rain is done, you could leave the meeting with the assurance that you will never perish. Now, if you know anything to match that, please let me know in the meeting, because then I'll be happy to hear from you. But for the last 50 plus years, I have joyfully, I've always been happy, but I have joyfully known that live or die, dark or bright, come what may, I'm going to be in heaven with Christ forever. Why? He died for me. I trust his word. As I said to someone who was searching for salvation, imagine, this is not going to happen, but imagine if somebody were to die, stand before God, and God were to say, can you give me a reason why I should let you into heaven? Suppose that sinner were to say, I deserve to be in hell, but Christ died for the ungodly. Could God turn around and say, no, you're wrong, Christ didn't die for the ungodly? No, he couldn't do that, because that's what he tells us in his word. Could God turn around and say, well, Christ died for the ungodly, but you're not ungodly? No. It's this book that told me I was ungodly. So I would have God's own word to reverently base my hopes for heaven on forever. And there is a wonderful simplicity to salvation. The Lord Jesus said to that fearful father, don't be afraid, believe only. In other words, just leave everything in my hand. And I suppose that as I grew up in Sunday school and listening to the gospel, that I had this idea of believing so blown up out of proportion that I imagined that Christ had done the majority of the work. And he had just left me this little bit to do. And I worried away, I worked away at that little bit, trying to believe hard, strong, but had a doubt in my mind, trying to feel in my heart that I really did believe. And the more that I tried that, the darker I became. And the worse my situation became. And it wasn't until after I was saved that I realized, so wickedly clever is the devil, that every time I approached the topic of salvation, I was thinking about myself. It wasn't until after I was saved that I realized that night that I was saved was the first time I thought about Christ and I was seeking salvation. That's almost embarrassing to admit to you. Then I would approach salvation and think, okay, now what does God want me to do? And how do I do it? How do I do it right? How will I know when I've done it right? Is it a feeling? Do you see something? Do you sense the burden roll away? All of my thoughts are about myself. And that wonderful night in my life, I simply took God at his word. God says he saved me. And that might sound like a very simple act. It's as simple as grabbing a life preserver when you die. It's as simple as taking the medicine that's going to save your life. And tonight you can simply be saved tonight by trusting Christ. I was having meetings in a tent in Vancouver quite a few years ago. And there was a young man, I'd never met him before, until that night that he came, but he was walking down Main Street in Vancouver. Somebody was coming this way and offered him an invitation to the tent. Just handed it out to him, kept on handing out to other people and walked on. And the fellow took a look at it. Gospel tent. Empire Stadium, a tent in the middle of the stadium. Time of the meetings, and put it in his pocket. Went to work. Christian came in, one of the men who was coming to the meetings. And he gave him a diagram. He said, I need a piece of metal cut this way. I don't know if you've ever worked with sheetrock, where you have to kind of think backwards. Well, the fellow made a mistake in the cut. When he brought this piece of sheet metal out, my friend Dave said, oh, it's cut wrong. And just then, the boss was passing by, and he stopped and said, is there a problem? And my friend said, and you know what? He made a little mistake. I can still use it. It's no problem. He said, I'll take it. just give me a hand, he said, loading it in the truck. So they're pushing this piece of metal into the truck, and Dave says to him when they're done, you know, he said, there's a lot of mistakes you can make in life. You can correct them. But there's one mistake you don't want to make. You want to be sure that you don't make the mistake of dying without Christ. You want to make sure that you get salvation. Now, he said, by the way, he said, we're having meetings in a tent in Empire Stadium, and he puts out the same invitation. And this gentleman said to himself afterward, twice in one day, somebody's trying to talk to me about something. So he came to the meetings. First time in his life he heard the gospel. It wasn't like this. The chairs were arranged in a semicircle. They were fitting in about 600 people. He came in and he sat way at the back, off to my left. Afterward, he had some questions. There was a table with literature. I got him God's Way of Salvation and some other tracts. He goes home. Next night, I got to the tent early. We're setting things up, so you understand now there's a distance. And I'm perhaps like where Mr. Hay is sitting. He's away over there, and I hear him call out my name and wave across the tent. And he's, I got it. I had no idea what he meant. So I went over to him. I said, what? He said, I got it. I said, got what? Salvation. He said, I got it. Look, I'll show you. He opens up God's Way of Salvation, and he's showing me that salvation is all through Christ and not through him. Heard the gospel one time. Very simply was saved. You know how he was simply saved? People believe what God said. This is a simple act. Because there is a wonderful, a breathtaking simplicity to God's salvation. And you see, there's a lifelong impact. That's why the passage talks about drawing water out of the wells of salvation. Notice, with joy shall you draw water out of the wells of salvation. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not telling you that when a person is saved, he will immediately feel joy. I was saved probably a minute and a half before I felt any joy. Do you know why I felt joy? Do you know why I didn't feel joy? We're going to talk about feelings. Do you know why I had no feelings? I had no feelings because I didn't even realize what had happened. I reached for the Bible because that verse had just come into my mind, and it was stunning to me what I realized from John 3 and 36, that salvation was all through the Son. And I thought to myself, it can't be that simple. And when I opened it to chapter 3 and I saw those words in black and white, I thought to myself, no, it is that simple because it's in God's Word. And at that moment, I knew I was saved. Now, you want to talk about joy? It flooded my heart to think I would never be in hell. With joy shall you draw water out of the wells of salvation. The Ethiopian treasurer, it says, he went on his way rejoicing. The Philippian jailer, it said, he rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. And salvation presents to a person the lifelong impact of having a joy that nothing can take from you. Death can't destroy it. Sickness can't erase it. There is nothing that can take away. It can take away happiness. It can take away a sense of comfort. But it cannot rob a believer of the joy of knowing that he will be in heaven forever. Did you notice the use of the plural? Therefore, with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. That there is a variety to the joy. I have peace tonight. People who are saved have peace. People who are saved have assurance. We're living in a dark world. It seems to be darkening. Christians have the joy of knowing they're walking in the light and that they're on the way to heaven. Did you notice, please, how accessible it is? Drawing with joy and not with labor. God is offering you tonight a salvation that will give you lifelong joy and peace if you will trust the Lord Jesus. I preached with a man who did a lot of work among the French Canadians. And he told about a man coming to his meetings who was a drunkard, who had a foul mouth, a gambler, heard the gospel, trusted Christ. After a few weeks, his wife said to him, "You're going to die. You don't drink anymore. You don't gamble anymore. You don't smoke anymore. You don't curse. You're going to die." He said, "No, my dear. I had just begun to live. I had just begun to live. And if you simply trust Christ tonight, you will begin to live."
Now my readings for you are from the Gospel by John, and we're going to read first of all in chapter 3. The Gospel by John, chapter 3, and we'll read at verse 17. John chapter 3 and verse 17. "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." And verse 36 that has been alluded to, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." Now chapter 6, please, for a verse. And again, these are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 6, verse 35. "And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." Finally, in chapter 11, John chapter 11, and verse 24, "Martha saith unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this?" Now that is our scripture reading, and we trust with the Lord's blessing. We've been hearing tonight, friends, of the need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is one of the great themes of the Gospel according to John. In fact, near the end of the Gospel, John tells us that his whole purpose in writing the Gospel was that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. So the whole Gospel is geared to encourage people to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in John's Gospel that the Saviour said, "You believe in God? Believe also in me." He encouraged people to believe in him. There's a critical question asked in John chapter 9. It's a story about a man who'd been blind, and the Lord Jesus gave him his sight. And there comes a point in the story where the Lord says to this individual, "Dost thou believe on the Son of God?" Now let's pause there, and let us all ask the question, do you believe on the Son of God? Has there been a moment in your life when you realized, I'm a sinner in need of a Savior, and if he died for sinners, he died for me, I'm willing to believe on the Son of God? Well, on the time available to me, my friends, I would like to speak to you about the benefits of believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, four times over, we read from John's Gospel, "He that believeth, he that believeth." And so, we read together in chapter 3, "He that believeth in him is not condemned." Further down the chapter, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life." When we came to chapter 6, the Saviour said, "He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." And then in chapter 11, "He that believeth, though he die, yet shall he live." And so let me outline these things for you in a little more depth. Thinking first of all of chapter 3, "He that believeth on him is not condemned." Now, my dear friends, the Bible in that context teaches that we can invite the condemnation of God. The Lord Jesus did not come to condemn the world. We're told that he could easily have condemned the world. We've been hearing already that because of the rebellion of mankind, he could easily have wiped us off the face of the planet. That's what we deserved. But God did not send his Son to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. There's an old song that we used to sing in Sunday school days. I love to sing it yet. He did not come to judge the world. He did not come to blame. He did not only come to seek. It was to save he came. And when we call him Savior, then we call him by his name. So God didn't send him to condemn, but that the world through him might be saved. But as I say, we can invite condemnation, because the context shows that the condemnation is that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. You've maybe been in the garden recently. The winter's past now and folk are trying to get their garden in order. And you know, you wonder, these stones didn't seem to be here in the autumn time. How have these stones emerged now? You maybe turn over a big stone and a whole lot of creepy crawlies, they start to scuttle away. Creatures of the dark. And whenever you expose them to the light, they run for cover. I remember preaching with a man and he told me that in his early days he'd been reared in Manchester, and when he got married he lived in very poor circumstances. And one night it was his turn to feed the child in the middle of the night. You would know he wasn't a Scotsman or an Irishman, he must have been an Englishman. It was his turn to feed the child in the middle of the night, and down he went. And he saw that the living room was covered with cockroaches. But the moment he put the light on, they all scuttled away, and they found every nook and cranny. You see, friends, they're creatures of the dark, and mankind's like that. We don't like our lives being exposed to the blaze of the searchlight of God's holiness. We don't like to be shown up for what we are, guilty creatures. We love the darkness. We prefer our sin to salvation so very often. We love the darkness rather than light because our deeds are evil. But we can turn to the Lord Jesus. And we can believe on him, and the condemnation that we deserve can be removed. But I tell you, you've got to take into account this, that you must believe. He that believeth on him is not condemned. And Christian people who trusted the Lord Jesus can sing that lovely hymn, there is no condemnation, there is no hell for me, the torment and the fire my eye shall never see. But you can see that verse is in two parts. He that believeth and he that believeth not. He that believeth is not condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already. Tell me, hearer, what category do you fall into tonight? He that believeth or he that believeth not? When I was a boy growing up, they still had capital punishment in our country. It wasn't like the States where they had a thing called death row. In our country, a man would have been sentenced to death, and they would have taken him away to the jail, and they would have put him in what was called the condemned cell, only a few yards from the gallows. The condemned cell. And you know, if that man wanted to paint, then they would get an easel in and some paints and the brushes and all the rest of it. If he wanted to play dominoes, they would play dominoes with him. If he wanted to play cards, they would play cards with him. Anything to keep his mind off that fateful appointment with the hangman. Friend, that's how the devil works. If you haven't believed in the Lord Jesus, you're sitting in the condemned cell, just waiting on the day of execution, and the devil tries to keep your mind off that meeting with God. And he feeds you little pleasures, little amusements, trifles, to keep you occupied. Oh, I appeal to you tonight to have a care for your soul and realize that you need the threat of judgment to be removed. And if you believe in the Lord Jesus, he that believeth on him is not condemned. Of course, the reason why the condemnation can be removed and the judgment can be averted is because he bore it when he died on the cross. He came from yonder glory and out of love for your soul went to that shameful cross, suffered, shed his blood, died upon that cross. And because the judgment of God fell upon him in all its fury, he can come out to you tonight and say, Mister, I'm able to save your soul. Madam, I can clear you of all your guilt. Young person, I can take you to heaven when all of life is behind you. God says, I'm able to do it because my son has borne the judgment when he died upon that cross. My dear friends, it was like a tempest, a storm of wrath that broke against him. And because the judgment was borne by him, you can go free. But you've got to believe. He that believeth is not condemned. Do you believe? Or does this part of the verse apply to you? He that believeth not is condemned already. Then at the end of the chapter, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. Well, you say, preacher, I thought we all had everlasting life. I've heard preachers before speaking about my never-dying soul. I thought we all had everlasting life. No, we've all got everlasting existence. But we do not all have everlasting life. Everlasting life, eternal life, is a richer quality of life that God imparts to those who trust his Son. Yes, you enjoy it in the here and now. He that believeth in the Son has everlasting life, but of course you'll enter into it in its fullness in a day to come. Paul to Titus spoke about the hope of eternal life, and so what we enjoy now will be experienced in its fullness when we land safe on heaven's golden shore. Yet he that believeth hath everlasting life. Do you possess everlasting life? What's a gift from God? The Bible says that. The gift of God is eternal life. We've been hearing tonight that you don't need to work for it. And you don't need to pay for it. And you don't need to join anything. And you don't need to go through any religious ritual in order to receive everlasting life. It's a gift from God. Paid for in drops of crimson blood. When our dear Savior suffered on the cross. But for you, a gift. Are you willing to receive that gift tonight? He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. It is a present possession. We've been hearing tonight about how you can know that you have everlasting life. And of course, it has been stressed to us, it's not because of any happy feeling. You know, some people, I think, have the expectation that if they were to comply with the teaching of the Bible and believe in the Lord Jesus, somehow or another there would be bright lights. And there was only one man in the Bible who experienced a bright light when he got saved, and his name was Saul of Tarsus. Every other conversion story in the Bible is far less low-key. It's more low-key. And we don't encourage you to be expecting anything dramatic like a bright light. Well, like you say, I understand that, okay. I'm not expecting any external phenomenon or anything like that, but surely I would feel some kind of elation inside. And we'd be at cloud nine. The Bible doesn't promise that either. When the people at Thessalonica got saved, well, they did have joy. They received the word with joy, as we've been hearing. But it was just a quiet joy. And accompanying that joy, there was persecution. We received the word with joy and with much affliction. So I'll alert you to the fact that if you do trust the Lord Jesus, you can expect a backlash. Don't expect people to be clapping you in the back and saying, we're delighted to hear you got saved. Don't expect them to be pumping your hand and saying, we're glad that you've got eternal life. No, they'll think you've laid your brains on the shelf. But there will be that quiet joy, but not necessarily any great feeling of elation. The assurance of salvation comes with taking God at his word, as we've heard. There's a kindred verse to John 3:36 in chapter 5, verse 24. The Lord Jesus said, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. A lot of years ago, maybe back in the 80s, we were preaching the gospel in a portable hall in one of the districts in the city of Perth. An old gentleman started to attend the meeting. He had an unusual name. His name was Joe Caution. Now, I'd never met anybody else with a surname like that, Caution. He sat in the very back corner of the portable hall. He was a veteran of the First World War and had never had any religion in his life, really, but night by night he sat and listened to the gospel. Now one night he went out and he said, I think I've got saved, you know. Well, preachers are looking for something better than that. I think I've got saved. But we said to him, tell you what, Mr. Caution, we'll come round tomorrow afternoon and see you. So away we went, and he played the bagpipes, so he did, and we heard the skirl of the pipes as we came within 100 yards of his home. But in we went. You think you've got saved, Mr. Caution? Tell us what. Well, he said, I get down before God and I admitted I was a sinner and I repented of my sin and I believed on the Lord Jesus. I believe he died and called on him to save me, and you think you've got saved. Now have a look at this. John 5:24. He that heareth my word. Now you've heard this word, He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me, you tell us you believe, now look at this, hath everlasting. Now, Mr. Caution, that word hath, it's just an old English word that means has. Has everlasting life. And you could see the truth of it dawning on the old man's face. 81 years of age, and the truth of it dawned. I never ever saw him smiling so widely again, except it was the night he was baptized at age 82. He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath. You can take God at his word, can't you? We were hearing, he's the God who cannot lie. And the Bible says elsewhere, it's impossible for God to lie. You take God at his word and it gives you the assurance of his salvation. There was a gentleman called Mr. Cutting, George Cutting. He wrote an interesting little book, Safety, Certainty and Enjoyment. It's an old thing and it's still very, very helpful. Well, coming to the central part of his book, Certainty, how we can be sure of salvation, he asks us to use our imagination. Imagine it's Passover night in Egypt. And we go into a home there. And there's a fellow who's sitting as white as a ghost. And you say to him, what's wrong with you, son? Well, I'm the firstborn in this house. And the destroyer's going to be passing through. And every firstborn son is going to die. But hasn't God made provision for it? Oh, yes. told us to take a lamb, shed its blood, apply its blood across the top of the door and down the sides, and he said, when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. Have you done it? Yes, we've done it. Well, what are you anxious about? You go next door, and here's a fellow, and he's sitting in the armchair, and not a care in the world. And you say, I say, sir, are you not the firstborn in this house? Yes. Well, don't you know that the destroyer's coming through at midnight, and every firstborn son is going to perish? Oh, no, all right. But God told us to take a lamb and apply its blood to our doors, and we've done it. Now the question is, which one of these fellows was more safe? And some people say, oh, the first man, he wasn't too caught sure of himself. And some people say, the second man, because with confidence he'd taken God at his word. The fact of the matter is, they were both equally safe. Their salvation did not depend on their happy feelings. Their salvation depended on the blood of the Lord. And my dear friends, salvation depends on the shedding of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the assurance of it comes with just taking God at his word. If God says it, I believe it. And taking God at his word gives us the assurance that we really are saved. He that believeth of the Son hath everlasting life. But again, there's a flip side to that verse. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Eternal life, or the wrath of God? I ask again, into which category do you fit? In chapter 6, he that cometh to me shall never hunger, he that believeth in me shall never thirst. And the Lord Jesus was using these very common experiences in life, hunger and thirst, to communicate spiritual truth. Within every heart was a big emptiness. I think it was St. Augustine who said that in every life there's a Christ-shaped vacuum which only he can fill. There's a quest for satisfaction, a longing for real contentment. It's a hunger, it's a thirst. And the Lord Jesus promised, he that believeth in me shall never thirst. I can tell you from experience, my friends, that the Lord Jesus not only saves, but he satisfies. The Bible says he satisfies the longing soul. It says again, he satisfies our mouths with good things. Do you know anything of the satisfaction that he gives? The shepherd in Psalm 23 provides satisfaction for the sheep. My cup runneth over. He fills our cup of joy up to the brim. As we were reminded, it doesn't mean that you go through life perpetually happy. You know, you've got to be realistic. Christians experience sorrowful experience, as do others. We've got the storms of life to face. But midst it all, the Lord Jesus, he gives that joy, that contentment that cannot be found in the ways of the world. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. And then I read to you from chapter 11. The Lord Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Remember I said that even although you're a Christian, you're not exempt from the problems of life. And that would mean, ultimately, sickness and death if the Lord Jesus be not come. But the promise is, he that believeth, though he die, yet shall he live. And the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is the guarantee that Christians will be raised when he comes again. Yes, they'll be raised in a moment. Their bodies will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. Yes, there will be a resurrection for what the Bible called the dead in Christ. But then the Saviour went on, he that liveth and believeth in me shall never die. So, when the Lord comes again, there will be a generation of Christians still alive on planet Earth, and the Lord brought, they'll never die. The word that we use to describe what will happen to them is they'll be raptured, caught up to meet the Lord Jesus in the air. We which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with these resurrected believers to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. He that liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Ladies and gentlemen, is that your prospect? Can you anticipate with relish the thought of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ? Or were he to come tonight, would you be left to face a holocaust of the wrath of God in this world, described in the Bible as the Great Tribulation, left to ultimately experience the judgment of God for eternity? Or tonight, we come back to the question we posed at the start. Dost thou believe on the Son of God? You may have entered the tent tonight an unbeliever. You could leave and make your homeward way believing and in the enjoyment of these blessings. He that believeth is not condemned, the threat of God's judgment removed. He that believeth hath everlasting life. He that believeth shall never thirst. He that believeth, though he die, yet shall he live. Let's pray.